The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Chance to participate in communion. There'll be a time at the end if you didn't get a chance to. You can do that at the end of our service today. I tell you what, Mike, if you would hit those outside lights, James, thank you. We are going to be in the book of James today. So if you guys have your Bibles and you want to turn there, that's great. We'll have it on the screen. If you don't, there's blue Bibles on your chairs. If you don't have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, we would love for that to be your Bible. So take one of those and use it not just this morning, but take it home. I believe that James is like page 511, 12, 14, something like that, 17, somewhere like that in those blue Bibles. So if you need to take one of those, you can turn directly to it. This last week, if you're a child of the 70s and 80s, like I am, I don't know why, but and maybe you're tired of hearing about it, but Robin Williams' death like really hit me hard. And I don't know what the deal was. I really don't even know if I can put my finger on it. But it's hard to believe that at 63, he is dead. What many people probably don't know about him is that he was a, later in life, a practicing Episcopalian, which many of us probably don't know. He was brought up Scientology and something else and kind of moved away from that early on, really abandoned it all. And had open heart surgery later in life, and kind of through that process began to investigate faith again and landed in the Episcopalian church. And he would joke about that, and he would say that being in an Episcopalian church was like being Catholic light. All the spirituality but half the guilt is what he would say about being in an Episcopalian church. He would talk about his faith, and he would refer to his faith and God. After his open heart surgery, and then through the rehab, he went through several rehab stints because of drug and alcohol abuse, and he would talk about his faith in the Lord and God. You know, who knows, right? I mean, I can't judge it. I can't gauge it. I don't know what it was made of. I don't know what the object of it was. I don't know. I can just tell you that as he went through the difficult times in his life, he was crying out to God. He was looking for something. He was looking for some faith that mattered, and here we are. We mourn his passing now. The other thing that's been very kind of obsessive in the news lately and really dominated the news over the last several weeks has been the plight of Christians in northern Syria and Iraq. And as terrorists, as ISIS has kind of taken over many of these towns and cities where there are quite a few, actually, Christians, they have had to leave or be killed. Now, we're at the mercy of both our mainstream media and the internet, both of which are probably given to exaggeration on one side or the other. There's with smoke, there's fire, there's some really horrible things that are going on. And quite frankly, when I was looking for a picture to show you about, it was so bad, I really had to think twice about what I could put on the screen of what's happening to Christians. There's about 200,000 Christians who are on the move, literally running for their lives. ISIS took over Mosul, one of the oldest cities in the world, one of the oldest cities in that area. There is a Christian church there that has had mass, has observed mass and the communion for 1,600 years. And it has been stopped, and the cross has been torn down, and it has now been turned into a mosque. There are 200,000 Christians who are on the move, running for their heads, or for their lives. There's been beheadings, there's been crucifixions. Literally, there's talk of extermination. I mean, it's horrible, some of the things that we're hearing about, and it's because of their faith. There's another group of people, Yazidis, and that's a more of a race issue, but you have this large group of Christians who are running for their lives, and as they run this week, and as they are fighting for their lives, trying to get away, simply for the fact that they have a belief in Jesus Christ, they're looking for a faith that matters. So what I would say is, whether you're Robin Williams or whether you're a Christian in Syria or a Christian in this church this morning or a believer or someone who's seeking, we all want a faith that works. We all want a faith that matters. We all want a faith that's going to take us from where we are today and see us through to the end, right? Last night at 7 o'clock, I'm standing at the bedside of a 96-year-old woman who's taking her last breaths. And her family's there, and there's tears, but there's also some rejoicing, I guess, in some way. And that's, as Christians, maybe that makes us weird. I don't know. But there's some rejoicing about this woman's life, the faithfulness that she's lived, the fact that she's looking to the other side and knowing who's going to be there for her, not just her loved ones, but her Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a bit of a celebration there, but there's also a sadness for us because she won't be around. But there's a faith that sustained this woman through 96 years. There's a faith that her family has that's sustaining her now, sustaining them at this point during this time of their loss. Listen, we all want a faith like that. We all want a faith that matters and a faith that will take us from where we are to where we're going and through the difficult times from here to there. Like Robin Williams or these Christians or these people that are going to bury their grandmother and mother soon, we want God and we want faith, and we want faith that works in all times and in all situations. So a friend of mine sent me this week from an author named A.W. Tozer. He said, faith is not imagination. Imagination projects unreal images out of the mind and seeks to attach reality to them. Faith doesn't create anything. It simply calls upon, reckons upon, that which is already there. So we're not talking about, let's imagine a great God and hope that he's there and let's put our hopes on that, you know, and pin our dreams on that. We're talking about a God who is there and a God who's made himself known, a God who has spoken to us and a God who died on a cross for us. And we're saying, God, save us. God, be real in my life today. God, see me through what I'm going through right now. I'm going to place my faith in you. That's the faith that we're all crying out for this morning and that we'll be talking about this morning. The last 2 weeks, as we started James and we're looking at James, we talked about how faith seeks God in all trials and all circumstances. Faith seeks God. Last week, we talked about how faith perseveres through trials and temptations. Faith sticks it out when life gets hard and temptations come. Faith doesn't give in, it perseveres. And today we're going to talk about faith does. A very famous passage, many of you are going to be familiar with it, some of you won't be. But it's a very famous passage in James chapter 1. And it'll kind of show itself in a couple of ways. First of all, it'll talk about how that faith does work in relationships. That when you do faith, or when you act on faith, it'll change your relationships. Faith does the word. That what this scripture says, what the Bible says, faith acts on that. Faith does the word, and faith cares for the marginalized. When faith works, it cares for the people on the outside. We'll look at that next week. So today we're going to see the fact that faith does. It's James chapter 1. If you haven't turned there, we'll have it on the screen. James chapter 1, starting verse 19. And before we go, let's pray. God, I pray that you would open up our minds today, God, and as we go through a difficult life, and as we live a hard life sometimes, and as difficult things come our way, Father God, I pray that we would have a faith that seeks God and a faith that perseveres through hard times and a faith that believes this word, believes you've spoken, and a faith that acts on it, faith that does the things that you have shown us, God. Father, for those people in here this morning and they don't have faith, they have a hope, they have a dream, they have a wish, but they don't have faith. Father, I pray that today's the day that they get faith. Today would be the day that they see this God, this great, amazing God for who you are, and they come to place their faith and trust in you, God. But work in us this morning. Speak to us now. In your name we pray, amen. Chapter 1, verse 19, James says, this you know, so everything we've already talked about is like, you already know that, my beloved brethren. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I personally believe that everything in chapter 1, at the very least, maybe the entire book of James, revolves around verse 1 and verse 18. If you want to know why James is pushing us so hard, and he will push some really hard buttons in this book. And if you wonder why he pushes us so hard, why he's so kind of demanding about how we live our lives, I think you have to look at verse 1 and verse 18. Verse 1 says, James, the servant of Christ. I am a servant, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Why do I do what Jesus told me to do? Why do I do this word? because I am Jesus' slave. I do what he tells me to do, right? That's the relationship that I have with him. I obey him. That's what a slave does. But I also think verse 18 is very important. And it says, in the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So I do God's word because I'm God's servant, but I also do God's word because I'm his new creation. I've been born again, right? I've been born into a new relationship with God. I'm changed. I'm not the same old person anymore. Whatever used to motivate me, whatever in my flesh told me what I was supposed to do, and I did that because that's what the flesh told me to do, now I do something different and new because I've been recreated. So I just think motivationally, everything that James tells us to do, I think, comes from those two verses. Why should I stick it out? Why should I persevere when times get hard? Why would I consider trials all joy? That's back in early in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Why would I consider life and difficulties joy? Why would I deny my greatest wants and desires for a God who sometimes I'm not even sure is there? Why would I? That's what James has already told us to do, because I'm a servant of God and because he has recreated me. He has made me anew. So those are motivationally the reasons why we would do those things. Then he gets into our stuff. James very quickly gets into our business, right? So maybe the first 18 verses have been nice and they've been kind of religious and they've been spiritual. Now he gets into our stuff. He starts talking about our relationships. First thing he does, he starts talking about how we relate to one another. So faith does relationships, or does positively impact our relationship. Faith does positively impact our relationships. Our speech, the way we speak to one another, should be evidence of a new life and a new way to have relationships. Slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. The way we literally speak to one another should be a reflection of our new relationship with Jesus Christ. He's going to keep drilling down into this relationship thing. Our listening ought to be evidence of a new life. Our control of our emotions, our emotional disposition, our basic temperament is to be a reflection of the new life. James will consistently say, measure your Christianity by how it shows yourself in your relationships. James will constantly say, you want to know how your Christianity is? How's your relationships? How do you speak to people? How do you listen to people? What's going on inside your heart when you disagree with people? And he says, those things are markers of your relationship with God. Those things are evidence. How you do those things are evidences of whether or not you're a believer in some ways, whether or not you have a strong, maturing relationship with God. Are you a slave to Christ? Have you been brought into this new relationship with God? Have you been brought forth by his word? The first thing that James does is ask us, what is the status of your relationships? I don't think that's hard. I mean, I say that. It's hard. It's difficult. There's a simple, you know, simple difficulty to that. So if you need help, let me help you. Many of us are married. How's your relationship with your spouse? Are you quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger? If you're not married, how's your relationship with your parents? How's your relationship with your children? How's your relationship with your friends? How's your relationship with people you don't like? James says, you want to know if you're growing, you want to know if you're maturing, you want to know if God's doing these things in your life. How's your relationships? What's the status of your relationships? Do you treat people the way that Christ treated people? And you know, I think sometimes we fall back on Jesus' divinity a lot. We're like, yeah, but he was God. You know, he didn't have a choice. Dude, Peter was crazy and a jerk. He was a loudmouth jerk. And really, I mean, I think Jesus was ridiculously gracious with Peter, right? How many times would Peter have said something to you and you would have gone, shut up. Just stop talking, man. Every time you open your mouth, you say something dumb, and then you go do something dumb. Just quit. Right? At no point does Jesus hammer him. Righteous anger, right? Would have been something, a very righteous anger that he would have, but he did not do that. So he had crazy Peter. He comes to this damaged woman at the well. And we don't have time to go back and tell the story again, but there's a woman at a well that Jesus runs across. And man, she's messed up. Bad choices, bad things have probably been done to her. And just look at how Jesus interacts with her in that chapter in John. It's beautiful. With her and the way that he treats her and the things that he does say, probably the things that he doesn't say to her. Little tiny Zacchaeus. Crawling around in that tree, trying to get a view of Jesus. Stealing from people. Some way traitor to his own kind. How did Jesus interact with him? Criminal Matthew, who became one of his disciples. His hurt friends, who their brother dies, and they come questioning Jesus' goodness. How does he respond to them? Questioning Nicodemus. He doesn't place himself above them. He meets them at their need, and he seeks the thing that's best for them. What's the status of your relationships? That's the first thing that James says. What's your faith like? What's the status of your faith? What does faith look like? What does a sustaining faith mean? Well, it impacts your relationships. So what is the status of your relationships? How are you interacting with the people around you? It talks about this anger issue here. Slow to speak, slow to anger. Is there an underlying anger that marks your relationships? Maybe you control it pretty well. You don't let it blow up. It doesn't get all ugly and nasty on people. But really, there's this undercurrent of anger in relationships all the time. And you let enough of that vibe get out so that people know who's in charge, and who's the boss, and what not to say, and what to say, and when to say it, and et cetera, et cetera. There's kind of this underlying anger all the time. Listen, faith does relationships without anger. Faith works, and faith does relationships without anger. So, if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, I'm not going to recap it, but just know that the first 18 verses, James has talked about trials and tribulations a lot, and temptations, and persevering, and sticking it out. Sometimes, if I take 15 years of living, or 18 years of living, or 40 years of living, or 80 years of living, the cumulative effect of trials and tribulations and difficulties is just anger. The effect of all those things, and maybe the effect of persevering through those things, is just kind of anger. So that's the next question. Has the cumulative effect of trials and temptations become anger for you? Yes, you're still married. Yes, you still talk to your children. Yes, you still have relationships with your crazy uncle or your aunt or whoever it is. Yes, you'll do what your boss says, but really underneath it all, there's this thin line of anger that just runs underneath everything. Faith does persevere without bitterness and without anger. Now, mature faith, are we not? A crazy, mature kind of faith. Not just a faith that does it. Not a faith that puts its heads down and does the work and leaves at 5 o'clock. Not that kind of faith. A faith that perseveres without being angry about it. A faith that sticks it out without being ticked off about the way life has gone. Because eventually, what does that do? That stuff boils over and it does begin to dominate your relationships. So what is the status of your relationships? Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. You're going to get a whole bunch right now about God's word. You're going to get a whole bunch about Scripture right now. Right? So get ready for that. Faith does receive God's word. Faith does receive the word. Faith actively, deliberately, and aggressively roots out things that don't look like Jesus Christ. If all we have in the New Testament, after we get past the four Gospels, so we get the story of Jesus, the resurrection, crucifixion, you know, all that stuff, if all we had was the book of James, and all we had in the book of James might be verse 21, therefore put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, there's really not much question what he's talking about, is there? I mean, I'm going to talk about it. I'll explain it for those of us who really intend on being kind of hard-headed this morning. But if that's all I said to you, if I said to you, the Bible says to root out all filthiness and all wickedness, would you be confused? Would you have to debate what falls in the category of wickedness or filthiness? But we do. Don't we? Don't we look for excuses to do the things that are filthy and wicked? You know what I'm saying, right? We give ourselves all kinds of hall passes in these areas, and yet Scripture is like ridiculously clear throw off, cast away all filthiness and all wickedness. And the whole basis for it is the Word of God. Receive the implanted Word, right? The Word that has been implanted in you. It says to receive the Word three times in this passage, the verses we're going to look at today. Receive the Word, receive the Word, receive the Word. Later it'll tell us to receive the law. So it'll use another term for the Word, but four times in this passage, it's going to tell us to receive the Word or receive the law. Some of us in this room, and I think it's very popular right now, you're waiting for some new revelation, you're waiting for the Spirit to speak directly, you're waiting for some new teaching, you're waiting for somebody to come and maybe confront you with something, and God's going to look back at us and say, no, I've already spoken. I've been as clear as I could possibly be. I've given you this Word. Receive the Word, receive the Word, receive the Word, receive the Word. Receive this Word. Don't wait for something new, for somebody to pop something else out that nobody's ever thought of before. Do what's right here. And it says to throw off all of these things. It's the plain, simple, powerful Word of God. Quite frankly, I think one of the things that James is intending here is he would say to receive all of the Word. All of it. Now that's gigantic. Now we're talking about your entire life. Spending the rest of your life as a Christian, as a Christ follower, looking at this Word and figuring out what it means to follow Christ. Right? Because there's a ton of stuff in here. And again, quite frankly, if you look at it and you really study it, you'll see some things that really don't seem to fit very well. So now you got to spend the time to figure out if God said something in Leviticus and something in Acts seems to contradict that, how do they fit together? Right? Because we know God's not schizophrenic. You know what I'm saying? Right? He knows what he's doing and what he's saying and how he's teaching us. So how do those things fit together? So everything that God is saying to us, we're supposed to receive. And you know what? If all I had was the gospel, right? I've got four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If that's all I had, Jesus said some crazy hard things, man. If all I have to live my life on are those four books, which are primarily the works and the words of Jesus Christ, Jesus said some really hard things, right? Go the second mile. When somebody abuses you, somebody takes advantage of you, go the second mile with them. When someone treats you badly, when somebody persecutes you, love them and pray for them. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Your right foot leads you to sin, cut it off. Your right eye causes you to sin, pop it out. Better that you would enter into heaven lame and not seeing than to fall into sin. That's hard. That's just Jesus. We haven't even gotten to some of the crazy Old Testament stuff. Tough. I think James is saying, get ready to receive all of the Word. All of it. The hard stuff, the difficult things, the stuff that you like. We want to receive the passages that say, don't be drunk with wine. We're like, yeah, drunk people are going to hell. Woo, yeah, Jesus. We're all about that. Don't be a glutton. Yeah, Jesus, hammer those people who eat too much. Yeah. Then he says, don't be prideful. And we're like, dang it. Got me again. Don't be envious. Don't hate in your heart. Receive all of the Word. Not just the things that you like, the difficult and the hard things. This reminds me personally of Jeremiah 31:33, where God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. There's some strange, supernatural, metaphysical thing that happens when I come to know Jesus Christ. And he takes the principles and an appreciation for his Word, and he puts it in me. So that is now in my new character. That's functioning inside of me. A love for the Word and a... That's all inside of me. So the question then becomes, I think obviously for us, is what are you doing with the Word? When Scripture is taught, when you read Scripture, when you hear something that you don't like or that's hard, what are you doing with the Word? And I mean, maybe even a little bit further back, how does your heart respond to it? When you hear something that doesn't sit well with you, when you hear something that's hard, what happens inside your heart? you kind of automatically get a stiff back and the hair stand up on your neck. Like, whoa, wait a minute. I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I agree with that. Some plain teaching in the Word, and you're not sure you like it very much. What is your heart's response to God's Word? Because that Word has been implanted on us. If the Word falls on deaf ears, what does that reveal about us? If Scripture is taught plainly, clearly, heard plainly and clearly, week in and week out, but it falls on deaf ears and nothing ever changes and no one ever adapts themselves to what Scripture says, what does that tell us about the condition of our heart? The other thing that I think that's very important, he says, receive this implanted Word and throw off all this filthiness. Get rid of all this moral filthiness, right? So that then, I think, begins to beg the question of what is the basis of our morality? Why do I do good things ever? Why should I ever, ever try to do anything that's good? And there's a lot of debate about this. What's the basis of the reason why we do good things? Is it just spirituality, culture, pragmatism, right? This is the best thing for everyone, so we're going to do it this way together. Love. Is there anything outside of ourselves that tells us, that informs us why we should do good things and why we shouldn't do bad things, and even determines good and bad? Is there an authority somewhere that informs us what's wicked and what's filthy and what we should throw off? It's the Word. It's Scripture. So here we go. We're elevating Scripture again. We're elevating God's Word again. It's no longer your opinion or how you feel about that or what you really think about that or what you want to be true about that or what grandma said about that or what the church that you went to when you were a child said about that. What does Scripture say about that? Should I do that? Why should I not do that? Why should I pick this up? Why should I put this aside? Because Scripture says, go back to the Word. Receive the Word that's been implanted in you. So he says this. He says, put aside, right? That little word for put aside, it's a strong word. Put aside doesn't work very well in English. It sounds like I take it here and I place it here. You know, it's not that big a deal. It's the idea of throwing off. You live in a culture where it's dirty. It's probably, you know, you're a farmer, you're an agrarian, you're out all day long in the sun and you're sweating and dirty, or all the roads are dust, you know, that kind of thing. By the end of the day, you're filthy. This is the word they would have used at the end of the day when you took your clothes off and you changed into clean clothes. Throw them off. Take them off and set them aside, not to put them back on again, but to wash them and clean them before you put them on, right? That's the same idea here. It's throwing off. It's about dirty clothes. Here's another weird one. We find some medical texts that are very old, and in those medical texts, it talks about earwax. And this is the word that they use when they talk about getting earwax out of your ear. It's the same word. I find that to be very interesting. As James is talking about receiving the Word, then he talks about earwax. What's keeping you from hearing the Word? What moral filthiness is in your life that keeps you from receiving what God is saying to you? Dig it out so that you can hear the Word. Pull it out so you can receive what God is saying to you. That's pretty cool, right? So he says, put off. Then he says, all, right? Not some. Put off some filthiness. Put off two pieces of filthiness. Put off whatever filthiness you really don't like the most. Put off all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. That word for all is the word for overflowing. If I had a cup and I filled it up and I kept filling it up and it overflows, that's the word that it's used here. So it's overflowing. So it's the idea of the fullness of evil that's in your heart. All of the evil, the residual evil, right? So we came to Jesus, we're recreated, we're justified in Christ, and we have this residual junk in our hearts, and God is saying, throw that stuff out. Go into the corners, get the dust mop, sweep it out, get rid of all of it. Push everything out, all filthiness that keeps you from receiving the Word that has been implanted in you. Then he says this, so throw off all this stuff, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's a fascinating text, man. That makes it sound like this Bible, this book, saves me. Bibleolatry, something else, but it ain't Christianity, all right? But what is that telling us about this word? It's telling us that this word contains the message of salvation. What's in here will save you. And there's two kinds of salvation that I think he's talking about. I think he means there's people in this room and you don't know Jesus Christ. You play church, you play nice, you try to be moral, but you're not a Christian, you're not a believer. James is saying, listen, this in here, it'll save you. Jesus Christ will save you. And how do you know who Jesus is? Bam, in here, in the Word. That'll save you. Secondly, you can be a Christian and then live your life in such a way that you're headed toward destruction in a lot of ways. You're living an old lifestyle. You refuse to throw off your moral filthiness. You just live your life cloaked in your junk, right? Covering up the Christian heart that you say is there. You're headed toward destruction. And James is like, listen, if you'll do this stuff, not only will you be saved for eternity, you'll be saved in this life right now. The experiences that you have now, the life that you live now, will be saved. So James takes this word and he really elevates it to a high place. Now I'm going to hit this and I'm going to skim over it and we're going to keep going. Here's my personal opinion about this. Yes, there's a lot of relational talk here. I can't divorce verses 19 through 21 from verses 1 through 27. James is not schizophrenic. The Holy Spirit is schizophrenic, and he's not jumping around from topic to topic to topic, subdividing all these things out. This is a letter that he wrote to someone, so it would totally fit together and make sense. All right? So I have to take these verses and put them into context. So taking these verses and putting them into context, here's what I think he's saying. All right? Yes, it should affect your relationships. Yes, it should affect how you speak to one another. I think James is talking about the Word the entire time. I think he's talking about Scripture the entire time. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, in regards to Scripture, be quick to hear it. Give yourself every opportunity to hear God's Word. When you're going through a hard time, when you're going through a difficult time, when you need to make a decision, surround yourself with people who will talk God's Word to you. Not what you want to hear, not what makes you even feel better, God's Word to you. Be quick to hear that. Secondly, be slow to speak about God's Word. Be slow to interpret God's Word, and be slow to consider yourself an expert on God's Word. There's too many of us that are running around thinking we've got it all figured out. And we're quick to tell people what's wrong in their lives. We're quick to judge people based on Scripture. We're quick to pass over things in our lives because we've mastered something else in Scripture. And we consider ourselves to be an expert. And I think James is saying, listen, bro, you ain't got it figured out yet. I'm going to talk about some other things you're really going to struggle with. Keep that in mind. Be slow to speak about God's Word, and then slow to anger. Be slow to respond to the Word or God's messenger in anger. I know people who have left churches because of something that the pastor said, and when they tell me what the pastor said, it was like from the Bible. And they got mad, and they left. Or there's a popular teacher out there somewhere, and they skirt the edge of orthodoxy slash heresy, and someone contradicts them, someone says from the Word what they're saying isn't true, and they get hacked off and they'll leave everybody behind, no more fellowship with you because you don't believe in so-and-so's teaching. I'm raising myself up to a higher level of teaching than you'll ever have. Be slow to anger in response to the Word. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am God. Not I'm a way spiritually to talk about God. Not I'm a way to kind of comprehend God. Not I'm a way to talk. I'm God. Some people that's exceptionally offensive to. Old Testament. He tells one of his prophets to go preach to a group of people who his prophet would rather see all killed. So the prophet tries to run away. Got angry that God would have mercy on these people. Why would you have mercy, oh God? Righteous anger. Throw down some brimstone, man. Throw down some fire on them, man. Right? No grace. Why would I pray for grace for a president I don't agree with and I really don't like? God, strike him down. That would be better. Just strike him down. God says, no, pray for those who have authority over you. Respect the king. Right? God's in the business of justice and mercy. I'll let him dispense it as he sees fit. He tells me to pray for him and have respect. You get angry when Scripture is taught plainly. I think that this text keeps us, it protects us from rejecting God's Word too quickly. Verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all that he does. But now James gets more and more detailed, right? And he starts to tell us, take this word and do it. Not take this word and listen to it. Not take this word and agree to it. Not take this word and say amen to it. Take this word and do it. And he gets more detailed and he gets more personal. And our little sinful, rebellious hearts go, no. Not going to do that. God, you can tell me what to do here and you can tell me what to do here. But this area here is mine. My relationships are mine. I'm not listening to you here. I'm not going to listen to you about my sexuality. I'm not going to listen to you about my finances. I'm not going to listen to you about how I raise my kids or how I interact with my spouse. I don't care what God's word says about that. I got it. I'm a Christian. I'll figure it out. Hearts sometimes have that attitude. And I just want to encourage you with this. Never forget who you used to be, Christian. You are a rebellious sinner who has been loved by God, who has been bought by the Son of God and brought, proclaimed, birthed into a new life by God. Listen, we're not only obligated to do God's word because we're slaves, we are honored to do God's word, guys. It is an honor for the King of the universe to give me a job to do and then for me to do it. How many times am I the petulant teenager who goes, fine, God, whatever. I get bitter when he tells me to do things. I get angry because there's obligations of service. And you and I can debate this all day long. I don't think there's a way to really to debate it when we're finished. There are things that you are supposed to do because you're a Christian. There just are. Okay? Whether we like it or not, there's just stuff we're supposed to do. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. We're obligated because we're slaves, but we are also honored because we've been loved by God, right? To put his word into practice. So I don't obey so that God will accept me. I obey because I've been accepted. I don't obey because it's duty. I obey because I believe that it's the best way to live. I don't obey to get love. I obey because God loved me. I don't obey from fear. I obey from freedom. We're going to talk about that in a minute too. So if you're a legalist, you love James. If you're a rule keeper, you love James, right? Because James is like, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. You're like, yeah, I'm a great Christian. I did all of James. We love that. If you're a libertarian and you don't like law and you don't like legalism, you struggle with James a little bit. Then the weirdo mixes two things together here. We're totally confused now, right? What is it? In verse 25, he who looks intently at the perfect law, and the legalists go, yay! At the law of liberty, and the libertarians go, yay, liberty! And abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man's blessed in what he does. Now everybody's confused, right? All the libertarians are like, yeah, freedom in Jesus. I can express Christianity any way I want to. And all the legalists are like, no, you have to do exactly what the word God doesn't care about who you are as an individual, just obey, you know. And now we're confused because he's trying to put both of these things together. Do the word because you're loved and because you love Christ. And we're trying to figure out how to make this thing work together. Our temptation normally is to hear and to enjoy and to look for enjoyable teaching. That's what we want. I mean, I know a lot of people who go and they look for churches based on that. I want to sit in a sermon that I enjoy. I want to sit under a pastor that I enjoy. I want to hear a sermon that I like. I want to listen to, you know, authors, or I want to read authors. I want to go to conferences and, you know, just stuff that I like and I enjoy it. And a lot of us in this room, we have favorite teachers. Some of us who have been around maybe for a while and we kind of know some of the Christian teachers that are out there, we've got kind of favorite Christian teachers. And usually we agree with most of what they say, you know. We like a lot of what they teach us. James is like, man, that's fantastic. I'm glad you have all this stuff going on. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? You went to 4 conferences last year. You went to 2 youth camps. You go to church 48 times a year. What are you doing with it? James, that's what he's going to always kind of come back to. Then he says, you know, you look in at the Word, and you're hearing the Word, and it's like a mirror. You look at the mirror, right? And it's the Word of God. Mirrors have a function. For us, mirrors are generally about self-admiration. Spend a lot of times in mirrors, looking in mirrors, man. Lots of time. And we're usually looking at a mirror through, hey, that's pretty good. Yeah. You don't like that, you know? That's generally kind of why we're looking in mirrors a lot of times. If you go back, not that long ago, they didn't have mirrors the way that we have mirrors. That's a relatively late invention. They would have had a mirror of, like, polished bronze. Which, if you've ever seen polished bronze, you look like a carnival. When you go to the carnival and it's all wavy and you're fat here and your head's big, you know, and all that. You're not going to spend a lot of time looking at that. It's not very flattering, right? So they would literally have to get very, very close to whatever they considered to be a mirror so they could get any kind of clarity. So they could see anything with detail. And then they had to look really close and move it around, you know, and spend some time trying to figure out what they were even seeing, you know, was it a true reflection or not? They had to spend a lot of time figuring out what they were looking at. Not that long ago, I had to do a funeral, and it was later, and so in the morning, I got up, I got my stuff, and I'm getting ready, and I get in the car and drove, and I'm working, and then it comes time to get ready for the funeral, and you know, obviously I don't have a monkey suit on this morning. I don't normally like wearing suits and stuff. And so funerals, weddings, I'll kind of do that. So I'm changing. And as I go to the car to get my stuff, I literally shaved about half my face that morning. I don't know how that happened, but like a third of this side was kind of gone, but everything else was still there. And it was at least like 2 days worth of this stuff. And it doesn't take long for this stuff to pop out. I sneeze and it kind of pops out. And so I had to literally run to the store and get a razor and shower and shave because I forgot to do the shaving thing that day. I literally looked in a mirror and forgot what I saw. I looked in a mirror and I admired something but didn't pay attention to what was wrong. I selectively saw something in the mirror that morning. And I missed what at the end of the day would be the most glaring thing for a hairy person to miss. And James says, you know, the Bible's like that. The Bible's like a mirror, and it shows you things with great clarity. And the person that looks at the Bible, the person that looks at Scripture, and sees themselves and walks away and doesn't do it, like a person who looks in a mirror, sees what's wrong, doesn't change anything. He says, he uses a couple of phrases here, a person who looks at his natural face in a mirror in verse 23, and then verse 24, he says, once he has looked at himself, verse 25, one who looks intently, so three times, he says that basically it means careful scrutiny, a penetrating examination, especially looking at verse 25. Looking intently is this penetrating examination. But here's what's cool about James, man. He flows in and out of a lot of faith and works and doing the Word. And here he's flowing freely out of do the Word, do the Word, do the Word. Then he kind of comes back to, but study the Word. Know the Word. Look at the Word intently. Studying is vital. There are some of us in this room, I would probably venture a guess to say many people in this room, and your faith is primarily a devotional faith. Your faith is about 15-minute quiet time during the day, maybe some prayer on the way into work, prayer before a meal, maybe a prayer before you go to bed at night. If you get a little devotional online, it's 2 minutes of a devotional online. That is your weekly Bible diet. That's your weekly spiritual growth diet. So these little kind of tiny little nibbles on God's Word. And your faith is primarily devotional. James is going to look at you and say, no, 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 listen. You can't have a passing glance in the mirror because you'll never look and see what's there. You'll never see what God says. You'll never see what's not in you. You'll never see what to work on, what to pray to God for in your life, what to take out of your life, what to put into your life. Spend time intensely studying, intensely looking at the Word of God. So we want to facilitate maybe a little bit of both. We want you to be devotional. We want you to have a very personal relationship with God that matters on a daily basis. We absolutely want We have devotional books. There might be seven of them still floating around. We'll get more in September. Because I would rather you be in the Word, son, than not at all. Right? So we want you to have this devotional relationship with God. We also want you to get into God's Word. We're going to do that in here on Sundays. On the back table, there's four or five copies left. This little book will take you through the book of James. You can do it on your own. Add to your devotional time. But it's another way for you to just look intently at God's Word. So those are on the back table available for you if you want to pick one up. Some of us are what I call sermon tasters. You should bring like bread and something to clean the palate after you leave church. You're a sermon taster. A sermon taster is the person who comes and listens, but he never learns. It's the one who listens and he looks at the Word and he looks at the law and he looks at God's Word, but when he leaves this room, he forgets everything that he heard. And when he came in, he had no intent to do what he was hearing. When James says a hearer, that's what he's talking about. He doesn't really have an argument with God's Word. It just never gets into his heart. It never touches the deep crevices of his soul. It never changes his character or behavior. That's the hearer. The hearer says, oh, that was a very good sermon. What's for lunch? Clear the palate. What's next? That's the hearer. James says, that's the person who looks and forgets. So we don't want to be sermon tasters. Verse 25 talks about the law of liberty. I'll do this real quickly. You cannot have law. Put it this way. If you don't have law, you don't really have freedom. I think this is what James is saying. If all you have is law, you have no freedom. And I can't have freedom without law. I'll give you some practical applications of that. Tell you what I mean. No law, no freedom. Places like Rwanda, if you can remember several years ago, the Hotel Rwanda, if you've ever seen that movie, a place where there's absolute lawlessness. And everyone's free to do whatever they want to do. It's horrible. It's terrible. The idea that the absence of law is freedom is a ridiculous. It certainly doesn't work spiritually. So you think about maybe Rwanda, think about Missouri today. Think about what's happening in that little town outside St. Louis right now where there's been no law. And maybe misapplication of law, perhaps. Look at our border chaos that's going on right now. Wherever you fall in the equation, the idea that there's something governing what's happening on our borders right now, there isn't. And people are doing what they want to do, and it may get uglier before it's all said and done. So the idea that you remove law and you have freedom and that that's a good thing, bad. Right? If you have just law, you have no freedom. Tyranny, communist socialist states, looking for our government for more order because we can't rule ourselves. This book, rightly applied, frees us to live life to the fullest. So he says it's the perfect law of liberty, and it sounds like those things don't go together. I heard this illustration when I was a young man, 17 or 18 years old. Recently, Jordan and some of his buddies have gotten into playing tennis. When they first started playing tennis, you should have worn a helmet and protective gear. It was awful. Balls were flying everywhere. Rackets would fly sometimes. You know, it was just crazy time. And what literally, they're asking questions like, what are those lines for? You know? And so there's nets and lines and all that. So when they first go out there, we're not even playing tennis, man. You know, we're just trying to make contact with the ball and not hurt anybody. You know? But then we start figuring out, what are the rules of tennis? How do you serve? Which side of the court do you serve to? When you play doubles, where does everybody stand? How do you use the alleys? What are the lanes? What about serving? Can I step over the line when I serve? Can this person stand here when I serve? Once you figure that out, now you're playing the game, right? And you can play it excellently if you're really good at it. The idea that you can live this life without rules is ridiculous. All you'll do is flail around, throw stuff around, hit balls, and everybody else has to have protective gear on because you're a fool. Once you take this, God's revealed word, and you apply it into your life, now you're free to play the game the way that God intended it to be played. Does that make sense to everyone? It's the perfect law of liberty. This frees me up life the way that God intended it to be lived, not the other way around. I don't ignore this and have life. I apply this and I have life. Right? So as we wrap it up this morning, I have to believe that I have some natural tendencies And I generally kind of want to slip into rebellion. I want to go into legalism and keep all the rules all the time. And I want to be a libertarian and not have any rules and just absolute freedom. And then I just will slip into joylessness, man. And I'll look for life in empty wells. And I'll dig wells that can't hold water. I have to believe that that's my tendency. But I also have to believe that God has given checks in my spirit against those things. That he has put not just a counterbalance in my life, but a new life in my heart. And the way that he keeps those things from getting out of control is that he is constantly creating new things in me and sustaining me with his spirit. The Holy Spirit of God indwells me. And that checks against my natural tendency. Secondly, he's given me the word and he's shown me how to apply it. Third, faith in him. Belief in him. Believing that when he says this is the way to life, he meant it. He meant it. Christianity is not just another self-help course. It's not a spiritual improvement movement primarily. It's not a long series of commitments. It is true change. Christianity is real change. We talked about it last week. The deepest desires of my heart get radically reoriented. And Christianity is all about change. It's faith in believing that God is bringing change into my life. And that by doing what he says, I help facilitate, I cooperate with what he's doing in my life. Christianity is a faith walk with God that takes a lifetime. And it will maintain me over that lifetime. It'll keep me going over that lifetime. Faith does what it hears with an aggressive intent to apply the word. Now here's the thing I really want to hit some of you with this morning. Your version of Christianity is exceptionally passive. And you'll come listen, and you won't disagree. There was nothing I said this morning where you're just like, oh, that's probably wrong. You're cool with everything that God said, but you really don't have any intent to walk out of here and change at all. When it says quick to speak, or quick to listen, and slow to speak, and slow to anger, you're like, I hope she heard that. You didn't come in with intent for you to do it. You certainly don't disagree with it. You just hope the right person heard that and puts it and applies it. When it says be slow to anger, you're like, man, yeah, absolutely. They are angry all the time. He's the angriest person I've ever known. I'm angry that he's angry. And you don't think about your anger. You're the hearer. You're the person who came and looked and you walked out. Faith has an aggressive intent to apply the word. Would that describe your Christianity? I aggressively intend to apply this word. Not monkey around with it, not play around with it, not hope it's true. I intend to take this and to aggressively apply it to my life. Faith does and receives and obeys God's word, especially when it runs counter to my desires. Easy to receive God's word when I already align with it. When God's word comes and confronts me with something, do I still receive that? Faith receives God's word, especially when it runs counter to my desires. So I just think there's two options for us today. There's two groups of people today. That's it, I think. James says that you can leave here and be self-deluded. That to me is probably the most frightening state that a person could live in. Not that Satan would trick me, but that I'd be in the business of tricking myself. Self-deluded. You're deluding yourself because you sat in here and sang some songs. And you think you're a stronger Christian because you attended today. You think you're more like Christ because you sat through the whole thing. Don't be self-deluded. At the end of the chapter, it uses that idea. It says, it talks about being self-deluded in verse 22. That word is a mathematical word, which I don't readily connect with, but I understand what he's saying. It means to miscalculate. I do that a lot. Miscalculate. The person who sat in here heard everything I said today and has no intention of walking out of here putting the word into practice so that it'll save you is the person who miscalculates and says, I think there's a better way. I think if I add 2 plus 3, I'm going to get 6 this time. I think that if I go out and live sexually any way I want to live sexually, I'm going to find happiness. I think if I put into my body anything I want to put into my body, I'm probably going to get this out of that at some point. I treat my parents and people around me and I speak angry words to them, they'll know I'm top of the heap. They'll all love me and respect me more. I don't know what James is talking about. You're deluding yourself to think that you have a better way than what God says is self-delusion. Or, verse 25, do it, be an effectual doer. That man is blessed in what he does. And he uses all these terms, man, being blessed, having life, being perfect. He uses that back in verses 2 and 3. Lacking nothing. Faith does this word for life. I don't do this because I'm obligated to it. I think there are some things I am obligated to do, but that can't be my primary motivation. I don't do it because I'm obligated to. I do it because I love Jesus, and he has said, if you want to have life, this is the way you live. Before we leave, I just want to pray a couple of prayers, if you would join me. God, I want to pray for the person in here this morning, and they're not a Christian. They haven't had their life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This book is not saving to them. They see it as being restrictive. The message of Jesus isn't life. It may be ridiculous. God, right now, send your Holy Spirit into their heart and pull them out of darkness into light. They may not have heard one word that's been said today, God, but draw them by the power of the word, the work of Jesus Christ. Pull them into salvation right now. Call out unto the Lord. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you call out to the Lord. I can't pray you into heaven. You have to respond with faith. The Holy Spirit is here, moving right now. You're not a Christian. You play the game. You try to be moral, but you're not a believer. Cry out to Jesus. God, save me. Jesus, save me. Forgive me of my sins. Be the Lord of my life. Show me your word. Empower me to do it. I want to live my life for you. Just talk to him. I think the other group I just want to pray for this morning, if you would say, man, Joe, I'm here and I've sat through a lot of sermons, heard a lot of teaching, read a lot of books, but I don't do a lot of this. There's a lot of this stuff that I need to put into practice. I think I've been deluding myself and I believe I can live my life the way I want to and be happy. I need you to pray this morning, Joe, pray for me. Pray that I would put into practice what my Savior said. All the words of God. As he shows me, I want to be obedient. And I want to have life. I want to be blessed. I want to do his word. If that's you, just pop your hand. I want to pray for you. Pray with you. Just pop your hand up. There are things in this book that God has kind of clearly shown me, and I've not done it. I want to. I want to live my life the way he's told me to. I want to have a blessed life. Pop your hand up. God, I pray for us that have the courage to put our hands up. Those of us that say, man, I'm just falling short. I've heard a lot, but I'm not doing it. God, give us courage. And we'll have our hands up. We're saying, give us courage. Give us perseverance. When time gets hard, when I don't agree with everything that's in here, let me just stick it out. Forgive me, God, of my pride. Forgive me of the times when I have just arrogantly walked away and I've thought there's a better way. I want to be blessed. Maybe just pop your hand up now and say, God, I want to be blessed. As I live my life your way, bless me. Father, thank you for your patience and your grace, for your word. Apply it to our hearts. Let us live it out. In your name I pray, amen.